All right. Who would like to offer opening prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to come together another week. We pray that you will bless this meeting. We pray that you will give us opportunities to use what we learn to warn everyone for close probation. We pray that we'll all be ready for that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I had a little bit of technical difficulty, and you're going to have to wait a minute here until I get the thing all set up.
Okay, that's fine. All right. We're continuing from where we left off last time. Last time we were still under the 10 toes. I think we're almost done with those. We'll probably finish Daniel 2 this week, unless something comes up. And before we begin, like always, we're going to have some quotes that we want to have distilled in our memory, so we're going over them over and over again, some Miller's points, so that we can memorize them to a decent extent and apply them practically. Also, this is something I talked about with my mom back when we first started, and we actually haven't done it so far, and that is to reference some brief stories with reference to the prophecies. And we did this story that we're going to discuss today. We did this story at the beginning on April 2 when we first started, but we're going to repeat it this time to help us remember it. And we'll probably try to get some more stories at the beginnings that apply to these things for future lessons occasionally. And probably change them out and go over them to learn the lessons from them. This is a very interesting story, because this was a story I randomly came across, and I can't fully remember the name of the book. Providential Deliverances. And its book goes over many of the stories of missionaries, particularly Adventist missionaries, and their experiences. But it also goes over a few others. And miracles, essentially, that's why it's called Providential Deliverances. And this was a short story in there, about a man in Burma. And of course, being in Burma, he was a pagan. Although he may have been a Buddhist, if I remember correctly. And he knew of missionaries. He knew about missionaries. He knew about two types of churches, apparently. He knew about Catholics, he knew about Baptists, but apparently that's all he knew about. And this one night he had a dream. And in this dream, there was an angel that told him that very soon, I believe he also was presented to him and like he actually saw it, two men dressed in white coming to his house. And the angel told him, or he deduced, I'm not 100% sure, that these were Christians and that they were coming to tell him about Christianity. And so he could tell from this that Christianity was obviously true, but he had a question. And this is obviously the question for many people who originally convert to Christianity. And that is, what denomination do I join? Who's got the truth? Because you see today, and there's so many denominations, there's so much confusion, it's why it's called Babylon. And so what choice do you make? And now, of course, he only knew of two denominations, so he referenced these, and he asked the angel, what religion was a true religion, Catholic or Baptist? And the angel didn't reply by telling him this or that denomination was correct. He didn't say the Seventh-day Adventist Church was correct. He instead gave a test, and he said, the true church will teach you the prophecies. And that's important because God's church, God's true church, has never been defined by a name. Because although the church might have a name for a while, it might be God's true church, what truly defines them as God's true church is if they are fulfilling God's purpose for them. And so the angel doesn't tell him to go to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Instead, he tells them, go to the church that is teaching you the prophecies. Whether that's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or in our case, as it's been many years, this story was back in the, I believe, 20s or 30s. So it's fairly old. But as we progress now into, and as the Seventh-day Adventist Church has fallen, now this would apply to the remnant. And it also tells us another thing. It tells us the God purpose for this church, our church today, his true people, is to teach the prophecies. What was the commission given to God's people in Revelation 10? after the great disappointment. You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues. It was prophecies that founded the 1844 movement, and it was that commission again after the disappointment, and they would prophesy again. That is our duty now, because all the messages for now are found in these prophecies. And why it's so important that we were founded in them and understand them. And to finish the story, soon after, of course, two missionaries, Seventh-day Adventist missionaries, came to him, and dressed in white, as he had seen in his dream. And when they got there, he asked them about the prophecies. Just straight up asked them about them. And they proceeded to share with him Daniel 2. The simplest prophecy, the best introduction to prophecy to someone who's unfamiliar with them, Daniel 2. And he saw what they had to say, and he realized these were the men he had seen in his dream, and so he became a Seventh-day Adventist, a Christian. And there's a Spirit of Prophecy quote that confirms this point about prophecy being the foundation. So if we go to the next slide. In Evangelism, Ellen White says, ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation should be carefully studied, and connecting with them the words, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Satan's goal today is to divert people from the truth. And the truth today is found in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And he has multiple ways of diverting them. He can divert them by unimportant subjects. He can divert them by misinterpreting the prophecies. There are many ways he can do it. So, continuing. So these are the 3 points, William Miller, that we're going to try going over today. The first point that we're going to be covering is every word, so we got 3 principles this time, and the first principle we'll be covering is his first principle, and we're going to be covering the second principle and his third principle. And so, the first one reads, every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible, as in that we can't just take words out of context and apply them to meet what we think the Bible verse should be interpreted as. Principle 2. All scripture is necessary and be understood by a diligent application and study. Essentially, that nothing is revealed that is not useful. And principle 3. Nothing revealed in the scriptures can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. And that puts the importance of prayer, as we've seen in back in the beginning of Daniel 2. What did Daniel do when they didn't know what to do with Nebuchadnezzar's dream? They went and prayed about it. So if we ask in faith, not wavering, and continue to ask until we have the answer, God will reveal it to us. So I think we are now ready to get back to where we were in verse 41. We were covering the 10 toes in Daniel 2. And Mom, would you like to take over from here?
Yes, I can. We're continuing with Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. 1897 edition, chapter 2, The Great Image, verse 41 continued. As an objection to the view that the 10 toes of the image denote the 10 kingdoms, we are sometimes reminded that Rome, before its division into 10 kingdoms, was divided into 2 parts, the Western and Eastern empires, corresponding to the 2 legs of the image. And as the 10 kingdoms all arose out of the Western division, if they are denoted by the toes, we would have, it is claimed, 10 toes on 1 foot of the image and none on the other, which would be unnatural and inconsistent. But this objection devours itself, for certainly if the two legs denote division, the toes must denote division also. It would be inconsistent to say that the legs symbolize division, but the toes do not. But if the toes do indicate division at all, it can be nothing but the division of Rome into 10 parts. The fallacy, however, which forms the basis of this objection is the view that the two legs of the image do signify the separation of the Roman Empire into its eastern and western divisions. To this view, there are several objections. 1. The two legs of iron symbolize Rome, not merely during its closing years, but from the very beginning of its existence as a nation. And if these legs denote division, the kingdom should have been divided from the very commencement of its history. This claim is sustained by the other symbols. Thus the division, that is, the two elements of the Persian kingdom, denoted by the two horns of the ram, also by the elevation of the bearer upon one side, and perhaps by the two arms of the image of this chapter existed from the first. The division of the Grecian kingdom, denoted by the four horns of the goat and the four heads of the leopard, dates back to within 8 years of the time when it was introduced into prophecy. So Rome should have been divided from the first, if the legs denote division, instead of remaining a unit for nearly 600 years and separating into its eastern and western divisions only a few years prior to its final disruption into 10 kingdoms. 2. No such division into two great parts is denoted by the other symbols under which Rome is represented in the book of Daniel, namely, the great and terrible beast of Daniel 7 and the little horn of chapter 8. Hence, it is reasonable to conclude that the two legs of the image were not designed to represent such a division. But it may be asked, why not suppose the two legs to denote division as well as the toes? Would it not be just as inconsistent to say that the toes denote division and the legs do not, as to say that the legs denote division and that the toes do not? We answer that the prophecy itself must govern our conclusions in this matter, and whereas it says nothing of division in connection with the legs, it does introduce the subject of division as we come down to the feet and toes. It says, "And whereas thou sawest to the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." No division could take place, or at least none is said to have taken place, till the weakening element of the clay is introduced, and we do not find this till we come to the feet and toes. But we are not to understand that the clay denotes one division and the iron the other. For after the long-existing unity of the kingdom was broken, no one of the fragments was as strong as the original iron, but all were in a state of weakness, denoted by the mixture of iron and clay. The conclusion is inevitable, therefore, that the prophet has here stated the cause for the effect. The introduction of the weakness of the clay element as we come to the feet resulted in the division of the kingdom into 10 parts, as represented by the 10 toes, and this result, or division, is more than intimated in the sudden mention of a plurality of contemporaneous kings. Therefore, while we find no evidence that the legs denote division, but serious objections against such a view, we do find, we think, good reason for supposing that the toes denote division, as here claimed. 3. Each of the four monarchies had its own particular territory, which was the kingdom proper, and where we are to look for the chief events in its history shadowed forth by the symbol. We are not therefore to look for the divisions of the Roman Empire in the territory formerly occupied by Babylon, or Persia, or Grecia, but in the territory proper of the Roman kingdom, which was what was finally known as the Western Empire. Rome conquered the world, but the kingdom of Rome proper lay west of Grecia. That is what was represented by the legs of iron. There, then, we look for the 10 kingdoms, and there we find them. We are not obliged to mutilate or deform the symbol to make it a fit and accurate representation of historical events. Verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. With Rome fell the last of the universal empires belonging to the world in its present state. Heretofore, the elements of society had been such that it was possible for one nation, rising superior to its neighbors in prowess, bravery, and the science of war, to attach them one after another to its chariot wheels, till all were consolidated into one vast empire, and one man, seated upon the dominant throne, could send forth his will as law to all the nations of the earth. When Rome fell, such possibilities forever passed away. Crushed beneath the weight of its own vast proportions, it crumbled to pieces, never to be united again. The iron was mixed with the clay, its elements lost the power of cohesion, and no man or combination of men can again consolidate them. This point is so well set forth by another that we take pleasure in quoting his words. From its divided state, the first strength of the empire departed, but not as that of the others had done. No other kingdom was to succeed it, as it had the three which went before it. It was to continue in this tenfold division until the kingdom of stone smote it upon its feet, broke them in pieces, and scattered them as the wind does the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Yet, through all this time, a portion of its strength was to remain. And so the prophet says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Verse 42. How, in any other way, could you so strikingly represent the facts? For more than 1,400 years, this tenfold division has existed. Time and again, men have dreamed of rearing on these dominions one mighty kingdom. Charlemagne tried it. Charles V tried it. Louis XIV tried it. Napoleon tried it. But none succeeded. A single verse of prophecy was stronger than all their hosts. Their own power was wasted, frittered away, destroyed. But the ten kingdoms did not become one. Partly strong and partly broken was the prophetic description. And such, too, has been the historic fact concerning them. And we could add to this the World War II history of Hitler trying to unite the kingdoms of Europe into one. And he didn't succeed either. And then we've had the European Union, and it has succeeded in uniting some of it, but it hasn't succeeded in uniting all of it. And there was a book story I read once about an Adventist who was drafted into the German army in World War II. He was actually, if I remember right, I think he was actually in the army in World War I as well, but I don't think so. This one was just World War II. And he was sent into Russia with his group of the army. And at one point, and they were deep, they went deep into Russia. At one point, he happened to mention for some reason to one of his commanding officers that Hitler wasn't going to win. And the guy was quite concerned about it. And he says, what makes you think that Hitler's not going to win this? And he says, well, the Bible says so. And he says, well, show me where that is. So he sat him down and he showed him the prophecy of Daniel 2. And he says, it never cleaves together, which means he's not going to win. And his commanding officer said, okay, from here on out, we're going to reserve half our fuel. We're not going to use it all so that we can get back home. And at the end, when they actually started pulling back, The division that he was in was the only one that made it all the way back to Germany. The rest of them all got captured by the Russians because they ran out of fuel. So this is an example of what believing in the prophecies can accomplish. You can look at this and you can say, well, I know this side's not going to win because the prophecy said this is what's going to happen. So the... division is going to remain. We have partly strong, partly weak, and it's going to remain divided in this area of Europe all the way through to the second coming of Christ. There's always going to be 10. With the book of history open before you, I ask you, is not this an exact representation of the remnants of this once mighty empire? It ruled with unlimited power. It was the throned mistress of the world. Its scepter was broken, its throne pulled down, its power taken away. 10 kingdoms were formed out of it, and broken as then it was, it still continues. Partly broken, for its dimensions still continue as when the kingdom of iron stood upright upon its feet. And then it is partly strong. It retains, even in its broken state, enough of its iron strength to resist all attempts to mold its parts together. This shall not be, says the word of God. This has not been, replies the book of history. And it is interesting that even with the Catholic Church there over everything. And Daniel 2 doesn't mention the Pope. That comes up in later prophecies. But the Pope is there, and you would think it would be in his best interest to create a united empire so that he could have the temporal power over the whole thing. But even with his best efforts, he hasn't been able to unite it. And it's partly strong and it's partly weak. And you see everywhere throughout the West, the elements of Rome, our law systems are based on Rome. Pieces of the United States are based on Rome. And you see the names of the Roman names coming through. I mean, you mentioned Hitler was, Wilhelm II, the Kaiser of Rome. Well, Kaiser means emperor. Well, that's coming from this concept. The emperor concept is coming from Rome because Julius Caesar didn't want to be called a king because there was a lot of antipathy in Rome to the king. So he invented this word emperor to describe what he was. And empire has come to mean a kingdom that encompasses more than one people. It's more than one language group, one ethnic group. It's encompassing many languages, many groups, and that has become the term empire today. And so Kaiser was actually, it's the German form of Tsar, and Tsar was the concept of the emperor because they took the Russian empire concept from the Byzantine, which of course took it from Rome. And it filters on down. And so you see all of these different elements in Europe, each one trying to resurrect the Roman Empire. I mean, you had Charlemagne creating the Holy Roman Empire. You had Charles V. He was the Holy Roman Emperor. He tried to unite it all. Of course, it didn't work. Of course, one of the big things that broke his up was the Reformation, which took place during his reign. And then, of course, they mentioned Napoleon, who tried to bring the French Revolution to all of Europe. Didn't work. And then, of course, we have Hitler trying to do the same thing. Didn't work. And European Union attempting to unify all of it. It hasn't worked very well. But the prophecy said, partly strong, partly weak, iron, clay. You're going to see elements of Rome, and you see them. But then there's going to be these elements of clay. There's going to be this division, this ethnic loyalty that occurs that prevents this unity from ever happening. But then, men may say, another plan remains. If force cannot avail, diplomacy and reasons of state may. We will try them, and this is the European Union right here, though he didn't know anything about the European Union when he wrote this. And so the prophecy foreshadows this when it says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, i.e. marriages shall be formed, in hope thus to consolidate their power, and in the end to unite these divided kingdoms into one. An example of this would be World War I. All of the heads of state of Europe in World War I were related by marriage. Most of them were married to the great-grandchildren of Queen Victoria of England. So World War I was actually a family quarrel. Being married together did not unify the continent. And shall this device succeed? No, the prophet answers.
Another comment to make about the marriages, I find that really interesting that the prophet is like, how specific the prophecy is referencing the marriage thing, because you only had that in World War I, but I think the most prominent one in history when it comes to Europe would be the Habsburgs.
True.
The Habsburgs were a royal family in one of the countries of Europe. I'm not exactly sure when they started, but they were a royal family in one of the 10 nations of Europe. And they had a dream of uniting all of Europe. And this was in the, I believe it started in the 13 or 1400s.
And well, Charles V was one of the Habsburgs.
What?
Charles V was one of the Habsburgs.
Yes, he was the culmination of the Habsburgs. The whole reason why he was able to get to the position he was because of the Habsburgs, the family that backing him. The Habsburgs, I think, started in the 13 or 1400s, and they came up with the idea of building up this marital relation across all the nations of Europe so that they could eventually have all nations of Europe ruled by one family and hence one person. And for the next 100 and 200 years, they really worked at this. They managed to get Austria-Hungary. They managed to get Spain. They managed to get Italy. They managed to get the Netherlands. They managed to get the Burgundian states, and the Burgundian states were in between France and Germany. They no longer exist. But there used to be a few countries, though. And they managed to get all those countries together, and then as their final culmination, they managed to get the Holy Roman Empire with Charles V. But they didn't get France, they didn't get England, and the Reformation immediately started to destroy what they had. And eventually, the Habsburgs fizzled out over the next 100 years. But that's a perfect example of the marriage, the attempt to unite the 10 toes by marriage, by all getting one family. And it's true, they had a lot of genetic problems because of all the inbreeding they did to try to keep it all in one family.
Very severe genetic problems that resulted. But the Habsburgs, yes, they started in the 1300s. And they actually didn't end until the end of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire in 1918 at the end of World War I. That was what finally brought the Habsburgs, the House of Habsburgs down. The conflict, what was interesting is you had Charles V and also his son, Philip II, as the head of this. And they not only controlled Europe or a good share of it, I mean, they had Austria, they had the Holy Roman Empire, which was mostly Germany. They did not have France. They did not have England. They had Spain. They had Italy at that time was broken into three sections. The center section belonged to the Pope. He was king of the center section of Italy. Then you have the southern section of Italy and the northern section of Italy. And the Habsburgs controlled both of those sections of Italy, but Charles V and Philip II also controlled all of South America and a good portion of North America at that time. So, and they took all of the money they could get out of America. I mean, I believe Charles V, any gold that was found in the Americas by the Spanish, one-fifth of it had to go to the emperor, which was Charles. And then he used that money to fund his wars with France, in Europe to try to help bring this all together into a cohesive union. It didn't work. So all of that money just got absorbed into these wars and didn't get anything for it. But yes, the marriage alliance is there. And then in World War One, you had everybody involved in that war pretty much were related. They were like cousins, second cousins, all grandchildren of Queen Victoria. Or married to grandchildren of Queen Victoria. Example, Willem II, the Kaiser, was Queen Victoria's grandson. The Tsarina of Russia, married to Nicholas II, who, of course, was killed in the Bolshevik Revolution. She was Queen Victoria's granddaughter. And you can just go on down the list as to who was related to who. They're all interrelated. Did not provide any unity or strength of unity. They ended up fighting and breaking apart. And shall this device succeed? No. The prophet answers, they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And the history of Europe is but a running commentary on the exact fulfillment of these words. From the time of Canute to the present age, it has been the policy of reigning monarchs, the beaten path which they have trodden in order to reach a mightier scepter and a wider sway. And the most signal instance of it, which history has recorded in our own day, is in the case of Napoleon. He ruled in one of the kingdoms. He sought to gain by alliance what he could not gain by force, to build up one mighty, consolidated empire. And did he succeed? Nay. The very power with which he was allied proved his destruction in the troops of Blücher on the field of Waterloo. The iron would not mingle with clay. The Ten Kingdoms continue still.
Blücher was the general of the Prussians.
That's what I thought.
He was an ally of Napoleon for quite a while, and then he allied with the British and defeated him at Waterloo, the British and the Prussians.
They'd had enough and got rid of him. And yet, if as the result of these alliances or of other causes, that number is sometimes disturbed, it need not surprise us. It is indeed just what the prophecy seems to call for. The iron was mixed with the clay. For a season in the image, you might not distinguish between them. But they would not remain so. They shall not cleave one to another. The nature of the substances forbids them to do so, in the one case, the word of prophecy in the other. Yet there was to be an attempt to mingle. Nay, more, there was an approach to mingling in both cases, but it was to be abortive. And how marked the emphasis with which history affirms this declaration of the word of God. And that was a quote from William Newton, Lectures on the First Two Visions of the Book of Daniel, pages 34 to 36. And you can just continue on with the history as we've been doing and show that what he said just keeps right on going. Yet with all these facts before them, asserting the irresistible power of God's providence through the overturnings and changes of centuries, the efforts of warriors and the diplomacy and intrigues of courts and kings, some modern expositors have manifested such a marvelous misapprehension of this prophecy as to predict a future universal kingdom and point to a European ruler, even now of waning years and declining prestige, as the destined monarch of the world. I think he might be referring to the Kaiser, but I'm not certain of that. I'd have to look up some of the history to see if I can figure out who he's talking about here. Vain is the breath they spend in promulgating such a theory, and delusive the hopes of or fears they may succeed in raising over such an expectation. Here's the footnote. So he's going to tell us who he's talking about. Shortly after this language was penned, Napoleon III, this destined monarch of the world, was dethroned and died in ignominious retirement, and his son and heir has since fallen by the hands of savages in Africa.
That is interesting, that reference to Napoleon III, because that was actually That war in which Napoleon III was deposed was the war that united Germany under Prussia. If I remember correctly, that was the war Napoleon III was deposed, which happened in the 70s. Well, 1870s, not 1970s.
I was thinking Napoleon III was earlier than that. I need to look that up.
I can actually look that up right now. Okay, yeah, Napoleon III was deposed in 1870.
Okay, so that was not the formation of Prussia, that was the actual formation of Germany. Because
yeah,
Germany came together in 1872.
Yeah.
Prior to that, they didn't exist as a nation.
They used this war as an excuse to unite Germany. That was Bismarck's plan. But going back to that map, this is a map of modern Europe. So last time we gave a map of Europe just after the fall of empire, so the initial beginning of the Ten Toes. And this is a map of what the Ten Toes look like today. And of course we got Africa and Eastern Europe as reference. But particularly which in Western and Central Europe, which are where the Ten Toes particularly were. For example, Hungary and Germany and France and Italy and Spain and England. And then also, of course, several smaller nations as well in between. And so this is just to give you a map of what modern Europe looks like and what these nations are today. And again, it's divided. It's not united. And every time someone tried to unite it, there was always someone who was just as strong or managed to get just as strong, sometimes with the help of allies, to get rid of that guy who was trying to unite everybody. For example, with Hitler in World War II, it was the United Kingdom with the allyship of the United States and also with Russia in the East who defeated Hitler. So that's just a map from perspective of modern Europe looks like. So we can continue.
Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We here reach the climax of this stupendous prophecy, and when time in his onward flight shall bring us to the sublime scene here predicted, we shall have reached the end of human history, the kingdom of God. Grand provision for a new and glorious dispensation in which his people shall find a happy terminus of this world's sad, degenerate, and changing career. Transporting change for all the righteous, from gloom to glory, from strife to peace, from a sinful to a holy world, from death to life, from tyranny and oppression to the happy freedom and blessed privileges of a heavenly kingdom. Glorious transition from weakness to strength, from the changing and decaying to the immutable and eternal. But when is this kingdom to be established? May we hope for an answer to an inquiry of such momentous concern to our race? These are the very questions on which the Word of God does not leave us in ignorance, and herein is seen the surpassing value of this heavenly boon. We do not say that the exact time is revealed. We emphasize the fact that it is not, either in this or in any other prophecy. But so near an approximation is given that the generation which is to see the establishment of this kingdom may mark its approach unerringly and make that preparation which will entitle them to share in all its glories. As already explained, we are brought down by verses 41 to 43, this side of the division of the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms. Which division was accomplished, as already noticed, between 351 and 476? The kings or kingdoms in the days of which the God of heaven is to set up his kingdom are evidently those kingdoms which arose out of the Roman Empire. Then the kingdom of God here brought to view could not have been set up, as some claim it was, in connection... Yeah, you moved it too quick. But whether we apply... Yeah, I'm really lost. Where was I?
Middle of page.
Then the kingdom of God here brought to view could not have been set up, as some claim it was, in connection with the first advent of Christ, 450 years before. But whether we apply this division to the ten kingdoms or not, it is certain that some kind of division was to take place in the Roman Empire before the kingdom of God should be set up. For the prophecy expressly declares, the kingdom shall be divided. And this is equally fatal to the popular view. For after the unification of the first elements of the Roman power down to the days of Christ, there was no division of the kingdom. Nor during his days, nor for many years after, did any such thing take place. The civil wars were not divisions of the empire. They were only the efforts of individuals worshiping at the shrine of ambition to obtain supreme control of the empire. The occasional petty revolts of distant provinces, suppressed as with the power and almost with the speed of a thunderbolt, did not constitute a division of the kingdom. I want to mention something here. The Greeks did nothing but have civil war, but their kingdom was divided, completely divided. So you had the generals after Alexander, they took specific territory. Ptolemy took Egypt. That was his kingdom. That became his people. You had Seleucus took Syria and Iraq and Babylon and that area. That was his kingdom. He was the king of that territory. So the territory of the Greeks was physically divided. Rome, on the other hand, you look at the civil wars in Rome, it wasn't a division of the empire into two. You didn't have Caesar ruling in the west and Pompey owning the territory in the east. That did not happen. You did have them fighting each other, but Pompey was ruling over his army, and Caesar had his army and the territory of the whole thing. So it wasn't the same kind of warfare that we saw with the Greeks. The Greeks was actually a physical division, and while it was Greeks fighting Greeks, it was this Greek king with this territory ruling in his own right, fighting this other Greek king in his territory, ruling in his right. This wasn't happening in Rome prior to the first advent of Christ. And Augustus, yes, he went to war with Antony, and we'll be getting into that in subsequent prophecies that go into detail on this. But Antony was not the ruler of his own kingdom. He was consorting with Cleopatra, who was the queen of Egypt, but Egypt at that point was already controlled by Rome. That was a vassalage of Rome. She owed her control of the territory to Rome to begin with. So even Antony did not have a kingdom of his own, and he did not rule Egypt. Cleopatra did. He was simply consorting with her, and the two of them were not married. So this even was not a division of the kingdom in this civil war. It was simply Antony trying to gain power over Augustus. Of course, Augustus won and was the ruling Caesar when Christ was born. So there is no division of Rome in history prior to the birth of Christ. The division of Rome did not occur until the death of Constantine, and that was in the 300s. This was 300 years after Christ that the division of Rome occurred between Constantine's three sons, where he gave each one a section of territory. Then that didn't work, and it got all consolidated together again, and then it split into two. So you really had a Roman emperor in the east, and you had a Roman emperor in the west. But that did not happen for more than 300 years after Christ. So you can see his argument here. There is no way the first advent of Christ could be his kingdom coming, because there was no division. There wasn't even a division into two, let alone into ten. And this, let's see. I think we already read this paragraph. We're ready for the next one. And these are all that can be pointed to as interfering with the unity of the kingdom for more than 300 years this side of the days of Christ. This one consideration is sufficient to disprove forever the view that the kingdom of God, which constitutes the fifth kingdom of this series, as brought to view in Daniel 2, was set up at the commencement of the Christian era. But a thought more may be in place. 1. This fifth kingdom, then, could not have been set up at Christ's first advent. Excuse me. Because it is not to exist contemporaneously with earthly governments, but to succeed them. As the second kingdom succeeded the first, the third the second, and the fourth the third, by violence and overthrow, so the fifth succeeds the fourth. It does not exist at the same time with it. The fourth kingdom is first destroyed, the fragments are removed, the territory is cleared, and then the fifth is established as a succeeding kingdom in the order of time. But the church has existed contemporaneously with earthly governments ever since earthly governments were formed. There was a church in Abel's day, in Enoch's, in Noah's, in Abraham's, and so on to the present. No, the church is not the stone that smote the image upon its feet. It existed too early in point of time. And the work in which it is engaged is not that of smiting and overthrowing earthly governments. 2. The fifth kingdom is introduced by the stone smiting the image. What part of the image does the stone smite? The feet and toes. But these were not developed until 4.5 centuries after the crucifixion of Christ. The image was, at the time of the crucifixion, only developed to the thighs, so to speak. And if the kingdom of God was there set up, if there the stone smote the image, it smote it upon the thighs, not upon the feet, where the prophecy places the smiting. 3. The stone that smites the image is cut out of the mountain without hands. The margin reads, which was not in hand. This shows that the smiting is not done by an agent acting for another, not by the church, for instance, in the hands of Christ, but it is a work which the Lord does by his own divine power without any human agency. 4. Again, the kingdom of God is placed before the church as a matter of hope. The Lord did not teach his disciples a prayer which in 2 or 3 years was to become obsolete. The petition may as appropriately ascend from the lips of the patient waiting flock in these last days as from the lips of his first disciples. Thy kingdom come. 5. We have plain scripture declarations to establish the following propositions. 1. The kingdom was still future at the time of our Lord's last Passover. 2. Christ did not set it up before his ascension. 3. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. 4. It is a matter of promise to the apostles and to all those that love God. 5, it is promised in the future to the little flock. 6, through much tribulation the saints are to enter therein. 7, it is to be set up when Christ shall judge the living and the dead. And 8, this is to be when he shall come in his glory with all his holy angels. As militating against the foregoing view, it may be asked if the expression kingdom of heaven is not in the New Testament applied to the church. In some instances it may be, but in others, as evidently, it cannot be. In the decisive texts referred to above, which show that it was still a matter of promise, even after the church was fully established, that mortality cannot inherit it, and that is, it is to be set up only in connection with the coming of our Lord at to judgment, the reference cannot be to any state or organization here upon earth. The object we have before us is to ascertain what constitutes the kingdom of Daniel 2:44. And we have seen that the prophecy utterly forbids our applying it there to the church, inasmuch as by the terms of the prophecy itself, we are prohibited from looking for that kingdom till over 400 years after the crucifixion of Christ and the establishment of the gospel church. Therefore, if in some expressions in the New Testament the word kingdom can be found applying to the work of God's grace or the spread of the gospel, it cannot in such instances be the kingdom mentioned in Daniel. That can only be the future literal kingdom of Christ's glory, so often brought to view in both the Old Testament and the New. It may be objected again that when the stone smites the image, the iron, the brass, the silver, and the gold are broken to pieces together. Hence, the stone must have smitten the image when all of these parts were in existence. In reply, we ask, what is meant by their being broken to pieces together? Does the expression mean that the same persons who constituted the kingdom of gold would be alive when the image was dashed to pieces? No, else the image covers but the duration of a single generation. Does it mean that that would be a ruling kingdom? No, for there is a succession of kingdoms down to the fourth. On the supposition, then, that the fifth kingdom was set up at the first advent, in what sense were the brass, silver, and gold in existence then, any more than at the present day? Does it refer to the time of the second resurrection when all these wicked nations will be raised to life? No, for the destruction of earthly governments in this present state, which is here symbolized by the smiting of the image, certainly takes place at the end of this dispensation. And in the second resurrection, national distinctions will be no more known. No objection really exists in the point under consideration, for all the kingdoms symbolized by the image are, in a certain sense, still in existence. Chaldea and Assyria are still the first divisions of the image, Media and Persia the second, Macedonia, Greece, Thrace, Asia Minor, and Egypt the third. Political life and dominion, it is true, have passed from one to the other, till so far as the image is concerned, it is all now concentrated in the divisions of the fourth kingdom. But the other, in location and substance, though without dominion, are still there. And together, all will be dashed to pieces when the fifth kingdom is introduced. And you can see, along this line of thought, the learning of the Babylonians, their educational system, their concepts are still in the world today in our educational systems. The Medo-Persia, their organizational systems we still have today. I mean, we've brought those down. Persia, of course, still exists in Iran. Greece. The learning of Greece, the scientific methods of Greece, we still have those today. We still have the Greek language. We still have the Greek nation. It's still there. Rome, the governmental forms of Rome, the strength of Rome, it's still there. So each one of these elements, has carried down an element or two of it into the next kingdom, and then it's morphed into the next kingdom. So we still have elements of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron today in these various nations. So all of that's going to be broken up and swept away. It may still further be asked by way of objection, have not the ten kingdoms in the days of which the kingdom of God was to be set up all passed away? And as the kingdom of God is not yet set up, has not the prophecy, according to the view here advocated, proved a failure? We answer, no, those kingdoms have not yet passed away. We are yet in the days of those kings. The following illustration from Dr. Nelson's Cause and Cure of Infidelity, page 374 and 375, will set this matter in a clear light. Suppose some feeble people should be suffering from the almost constant invasions of numerous and ferocious enemies. Suppose some powerful and benevolent prince sends them word that he will, for a number of years, say 30, maintain, for their safety along the frontier, 10 garrisons, each to contain 100 well-armed men. Suppose the forts are built and remain a few years, when two of them are burned to the ground and rebuilt without delay. Has there been any violation of the sovereign's word? No. There was no material interruption in the continuance of the walls of strength. And furthermore, the most important part of the safeguard was still there. Again, suppose the monarch sins and has two posts of strength demolished, but adjoining the post where these stood, and immediately, he has other two buildings erected. More capacious and more desirable, does the promise still stand good? We answer in the affirmative, and we believe no one would differ with us. Finally, suppose, in addition to the 10 garrisons, it could be shown that for several months during the 30 years, one more had been maintained there, that for 1 or 2 years out of the 30, there had been there 11 instead of 10 fortifications. Shall we call it a defeat or a failure of the original undertaking? Or shall any seeming interruptions, such as have been stated, destroy the propriety of our calling these the 10 garrisons of the frontier? The answer is no, without dispute. So it is, and has been, respecting the 10 kingdoms of Europe, once under Roman scepter. They have been there for 1260 years. If several have had their names changed according to the caprice of him who conquered, this change of name did not destroy existence. If others have had their territorial limits changed, the nation was still there. If others have fallen while successors were forming in their room, the 10 horns were still there. If, during a few years out of 1,000, there were more than 10, if some temporary power reared its head, seeming to claim a place with the rest and soon disappeared, it was not, has not caused the beast to have less than 10 horns. Scott remarks, it is certain that the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms, and though they might be sometimes more, sometimes fewer, yet they were still known by the name of the 10 kingdoms of the Western Empire. Thus the subject is cleared of all difficulty. Time has fully developed this great image in all its parts. Most strictly does it represent the important political events it has was designated to symbolize. It stands complete upon its feet. Thus it has been standing for over 1400 years. It waits to be smitten upon the feet by the stone cut out of the mountain without hand, that is, the kingdom of Christ. This is to be accomplished when the Lord shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven is to set up a kingdom. We have been in the days of these kings for over 14 centuries, and we are still in their days. So far as this prophecy is concerned, the very next event is the setting up of God's everlasting kingdom. Other prophecies and innumerable signs show unmistakably its immediate proximity. And here we have a picture that Michael has put together for you. I'll let Michael explain this.
So we've now completed the great image, and so this image essentially summarizes the different nations represented by the different metals and sections of Nebuchadnezzar's great image. At the top, the head of gold, and to the right of that, we have a map of the Babylonian Empire that head of gold symbolized. It's hard to see because it's so small, but the yellow on that map is the area that Babylon ruled. And they were the most powerful empire in the Middle East at the time, and they ruled from 605 BC to 539 BC. And in 539 BC, the prophecy moved on into the chest and arms of silver.
If I remember right, the Babylonian Empire was also the most powerful empire to date in history at that point.
Up to that point, yeah, that's probably true. So the chest and arms of silver represented the empire that succeeded Babylon. They were from 539. Second, I'm going to get a marker out so we can underline some things. They were from 539 to 331 BC. They conquered Babylon, and they, of course, ruled much more territory. They conquered pretty much all the Middle East, with the exception of Arabia, as well as gaining some ground in Europe, India, and North Africa. So a very powerful nation. They were succeeded in 331 BC by the Greeks under Alexander the Great and his Macedonian and Greek army. And they're, of course, in purple, and these represented, Greece was represented by the belly and thighs of brass. And they ruled, again, a great deal of territory with the added addition of Greece to the territory of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Greece would be divided into four divisions, but would last as the world's great hegemon in some form until 168 BC, when they were fully succeeded by Rome, which represented by the legs of iron. And Rome lasted from 168 BC to 476 AD as the great empire that succeeded Greece. Now, Rome existed, as did Medo-Persia, before they came on to the scene as the next world power. But they were small, or smaller, and not as powerful as the empire they succeeded. And then they built up and then succeeded. Medo-Persia existed in the time of Babylon, but was not the world empire. Greece existed in the time of Medo-Persia, but was not yet a world empire. It conquered Medo-Persia before it became a great empire. And Rome existed before it succeeded Greece. And it wouldn't succeed Greece until it conquered it. And then in 476 AD, the feet and of clay and iron, representing the division of Western Rome in 476 AD, which has continued to the present. And there have been lots of sorting things out, as we have that description of the cause and cure of infidelity. That one author discusses these 10 nations and how they were sometimes 11, some, but mostly the time 10, and just all their various movings around and divisions. And they continue to the present. And we are now ready for Jesus' coming. And that is something I made a comment on at the beginning. We quoted that Spirit of Prophecy quote, where she said that all prophecy should be studied in connection with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And what does this prophecy climax in? The second coming of Jesus. And how, as we can see where we are in these waymarks, we can see that the time has come for us to get ready, for Jesus is about to come. And that's what Ellen White means when all prophecy ultimately is supposed to. True prophetic interpretation must point to the whole Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We see that Jesus' kingdom is about to be founded, and that we have to take refuge in him because he is about to come. But I think now we're ready to continue to finish Daniel 2. We're just about done. Wait, we have a few more slides, don't we?
Yes, there's two more slides before we get to verse 44 and, no, 46. So we're not through with the chapter, but this is, the next two slides start talking about Christ's kingdom. So since it is an hour we've been going or more than, I thought this would be a good place to stop.
Okay, yeah, probably a good place to stop. So we're almost done with Daniel 2. We'll probably be able to finish it next time. We'll probably be able to start Daniel 3 as well next time. Alright, yeah, let's quit here, I guess. So next time we'll come back to finish Daniel 2 and probably start Daniel 3.
We're in South. Who would like to offer a closing prayer? Shall we bow our heads? Our most kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sure word of prophecy. We thank you for the reinforcements that we have seen this evening of the fulfillment of those prophetic points. I pray that this will go with us, become a part of our thoughts at all times so that we are able to give an answer when asked. And then we pray that Jesus will come soon and take us home to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good evening, everybody, and see you all next week.
Night, everyone.